Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God present Gunnar Ted Armstrong. All literature offered on this program will be sent free of cost to anyone requesting it.
Jesus Christ of Nazareth said he would heal people, and no one believed him. He said that he would be dead and he would rise again after 3 days and three nights, and almost no one believed him, not even his own disciples. He said Lazarus would be raised from the dead, and no one believed him. He said he would heal people, the little daughter of the Roman soldier, that he would on one occasion feed more than 5,000 people with a tiny handful of food, and even his own disciples didn't believe him. General Douglas MacArthur said, "I will come again," after he departed the Philippines early in World War II, and almost everyone believed him. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, "I will come again to this earth." Do you believe Jesus Christ? The second coming of Jesus Christ would be one of the funniest things in the world to people in the UN, for example. As a matter of fact, I understand that had they known in advance that Dag Hammarskjöld had a certain belief in the supernatural and the hereafter, he may never have become the Secretary General. Can you imagine how many ambulances they would have to have outside, with maybe even fire department resuscitator squads and the like, if some diplomat, some head of state, some visiting dignitary were to seriously stand up at the podium in a Security Council meeting of the UN where they're talking about world peace and about global war and whatnot, the really big geopolitical concerns, and were to say, "Gentlemen, our only hope is if Jesus Christ of Nazareth comes back to the earth." You might even say it that way, because that's the way you would expect someone to say something like that. I think some of those old men would probably become apoplectic. Some of them would laugh so hard and so long, they'd be lying on the ground or on the floor, kicking, gurgling, and they'd have to give probably a few of them maybe shock treatments to bring them back to sanity. But can you imagine the steady stream of all sorts of stretchers and fire department resuscitator squads with oxygen bottles and masks on these old men there, who would be giggling and laughing themselves in a purple apoplexy over the suggestion that the one real solution for the nations of this earth, the big solutions for the whole world, for overpopulation, global pollution, for the threat of nuclear war, for the final ushering in of a millennial utopia-like period of world peace, would be the return of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to this earth. I think most people would laugh anyone like that to scorn. Well, that's not new. Because, as a matter of fact, even on a comparatively simple little thing like healing a young 12-year-old girl, Jesus said, "I'll come and heal her." And people laughed him to scorn. There were many occasions when his own disciples laughed at him or didn't believe what he said. "Jesus Christ, superstar, are you really who you say you are, or they say you are," as the case may be? That question still hasn't been answered to most people's satisfaction. One thing is for sure, it doesn't seem to make much sense to me that people can be Christian professing, that is, believe on Jesus, and yet not believe what Jesus said. The fact that Jesus said he was going to come back to the earth is indisputable in the Bible. The fact that every single one of the disciples said the same thing when they became convicted after his resurrection is also indisputable in the Bible. But the fact that most of professing Christianity doesn't believe it is also indisputable. This is the quandary or the problem then that follows. Since the world is in such a wretched mess, this is the problem for the Christian. How can it be, since the Messiah has already come? Or phrased another way, for the Christian the problem is, since the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, has already come, how can the world continue to be in such a wretched mess? For the Jew, the problem is, since the world is in such a wretched mess, why hasn't the Messiah come? Maybe those will never be answered to your satisfaction in this age or day, but I want to show you on this scripture board how Jesus himself said over and over again in these many scriptures that he was going to come again. Here it says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." That's Matthew's testimony. Luke says that Jesus recorded, and this is in first-person quotation, Jesus saying it, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." Again, he said he was going to come back to the earth. In Luke 12, 37 and 40, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. And be you therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not." Now, usually you associate scriptures like this with a kind of a gasping, wheezing evangelical type holding forth in a tent, or maybe an evangelistic campaign where the audience is now going to be asked to come forward, or else maybe drop their offerings in the collection box as it is passed. And I know that these scriptures have been preached, that there are many fundamentalist groups in the United States who believe them. I know there are many tens of thousands of sincere Christian believing people who do subscribe to these scriptures. I'm not trying to say that no one believes them. I am saying the broad majority does not believe it. I am saying that governments do not believe it. I am saying that in spite of the fact that a few tens of thousands of Christian professing people here and there hope that these scriptures may be true, that even many of them do not really believe it as a hard, cold reality which they expect to happen even in our day, in our time, in the next decade or two or whatever, here in the future, in the day in which we live, this space age. They just don't believe it that technically as a pragmatic and a practical fact. Luke 21, 27, Jesus again, first person, is talking. "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Matthew 25 and 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Matthew 29, 39, again, "I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Many other scriptures here, one where he said they would see him coming and sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven, in Matthew 26, 63 through 64. And you know, after that time, every single one of the disciples following the resurrection said the same thing. This is one of the greatest testimonies to the proof of the resurrection. The fact that none of the disciples believed him, that none of them wanted to believe him. Most of them didn't believe that he could heal. They certainly didn't believe some of the miracles until they saw them, and even then went around incredulous and couldn't really believe what their eyes told them. They didn't really believe he was going to be resurrected from the dead. And the account of the Garden of Gethsemane scene, the crucifixion scene, says they all forsook him and fled. Peter said, "I go fishing." He took off back up to northern Galilee, to the Sea of Galilee, and went back into his former business. Others just scattered to the winds, as it were. It was up to Jesus in a period of about 40 days and 40 nights following the resurrection, on many different occasions when they were inside behind closed doors. They could be walking along a street not suspecting that he was anywhere near. On one occasion, Peter was fishing with some others out in the lake. They weren't catching any fish. There was a figure standing on the shore. He said, "Fellas, do you have any meat?" That might have been common because people would stop a passing fishing boat and buy fish from them in that day along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And they said, "No." He said, "Well, let down your net on the other side of the boat." And they did. And they nearly broke the net, getting this tremendous swarm of big fish into the boat. They went ashore, and Peter saw ahead of time who it was. And he flung himself into the water, and he swam all the way there and found a fire already ready and some fish laid upon the coals. And he saw that it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They didn't want to believe it. One mass hallucination or some kind of a trick of some sort, of a mesmerization, could not account for the many completely widely separated and different accounts of Jesus appearing to people who didn't want to believe that he was alive, who didn't really believe that he would be resurrected, who went their way expecting to pick up the reins of their life, or they had been, and just take up the old pursuits. He had to prove it to them. I think you're familiar, no matter what your level of biblical awareness, with the story of Doubting Thomas. But you know, what is really in the Bible and the story you hear about Doubting Thomas are two different things. When you get the entire story of what Thomas had to go through to have this proved to himself, it's in a sense a kind of a gruesome thing. Because it says in the Bible that Jesus appeared to these people still bearing the wounds or the scars. And he said on one occasion, "Don't be afraid, because a spirit has not flesh and bone as I have." He didn't say blood. Because when he was manifesting himself, even after having been resurrected, and now a divine being, a member of the God family once again, Jesus had the power to manifest himself as a human being. And Thomas was still doubting, even though the other disciples said, "Yes, we saw him here, we saw him there, he did this, he did that." They still doubted, some of them, and Thomas most of all. And so Jesus approached him, and he called him, he was called Didymus, or the doubter, Thomas the doubter, and he said, "Thomas, stretch forth your hand and put it inside, the finger inside my wounds." Now, they must have torn quite a bit between the bone, because he was nailed up to a stake, and no doubt that flesh ripped somewhat, as his body weight had to be supported by those big spikes that were driven between the bone of his forefinger and the middle finger. But you know, it doesn't say that a bone was broken. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that not one single bone was broken. So here was a big jagged wound with torn flesh, but probably a waxen-like skin with no blood in the body. And Thomas actually put his finger inside that wound. And then he said, "Put forth your hand and put it into..." Now get what that means and how grisly you would feel about it, perhaps, "into my side." And so he opened up his garment, and Thomas was forced to put his hand inside a big gaping spear wound, and that was made with a big Roman spear. It pierced apparently even the stomach wall of Jesus' side, because it said blood as well as water poured out of that wound. So here was Thomas having to actually put his hand inside ruptured human flesh and tissue. That finally convinced him. Now I go through this story briefly to underline what I'm saying. That the disciples weren't a lot of characters walking around with long robes and halos in their heads with their hands clasped like this. "Oh, we believe him." They were just rough and tumble men. One of them was a physician. One of them was a lawyer. One of them was a tax collector. A couple of them were fishermen. They were commoners in that sense of the word, businessmen and laborers, a laboring class of people. They had not been to the big educational institutions of their time, which led some of the detractors and doubters to say that they are unlearned and ignorant men later on when the New Testament church really got going, because of their kind of speech. They didn't speak with the university professors' kind of a language of the day. And so Thomas' one doubting case is the most emphatic of all. That the disciples didn't believe him, didn't want to believe him, that they had to have it demonstrated to them time and again that Jesus had indeed been resurrected. But following the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the very first inspired sermon, and even before that time, an angelic message that came back, it kept on repeating the same theme, that Jesus is alive, he's been resurrected, and he's going to come again as he said. And so from an unwilling group of skeptics and doubters, these disciples began to go out and lay their lives on the line, preaching before hostile audiences, just as we do today oftentimes, and saying the very same things, and saying he's going to come again. And like as not, in the darkened interior of a public hallway, somebody screams out some profanity of some sort. That's happened to me. And on one occasion in particular, and more than one occasion, where people have said plenty. When you'll say, "I believe Jesus is alive and he's going to come again," somebody will say, blah, blah, you know, some obscenity. Fine. You're welcome to believe that. But what you better wake up and realize is that even his own disciples believed that at one time. But the events that they saw with their own eyes made believers out of them. And they went out and began to preach, and they were believed because they were believable and because they believed. And they preached with conviction. Now you'll see here that once again, there are messages that began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples now without a human leader, having undergone all of these many manifestations where it was proved to them that he was alive. And so here's the very first message that came back from heaven while Jesus was being assumed into heaven. Now all of professing Christianity, I'll interrupt myself to say before reading this, generally believes that. I don't care what their name is, what kind of a leftist, rightist, whether they're a modernist or fundamentalist. Practically everybody, if they're going to wear the name Christian, believes Jesus rose from the dead and went to heaven. I know there's some that maybe compromise themselves and don't even believe that, but they're in a decided minority. Most of them believe at least that he did rise and he went to heaven. It's whether or not he's coming back that a lot of them are confused about. But here it says, When he had spoken these things, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That was the very first message that ever came out of heaven after Jesus left this earth to go to heaven. And it said, he's going to come again. As I said, they believed MacArthur. They didn't believe Jesus when he was here on this earth when he said, I'll heal, I'll resurrect Lazarus, I'm going to die and be resurrected in 3 days and three nights. They didn't believe him. And they don't believe him today. What about you? You can see these scriptures, and I got so many of them, I don't even know if I can finish them all, to prove to you that the one prevailing and insistent continuous theme all the way through the New Testament, from the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you believe Jesus Christ?
Jesus Christ. Millions know his name, but he's still a man nobody knows. How could a dead Jesus hanging on a cross ever do anything for mankind? These artists' conceptions are not the dynamic, masculine, powerful Christ described by your Bible. The man from Galilee is shrouded in mystery. Millions disagree on the manner of his birth, his message, his family, why and if he died, the resurrection, and where he is now. The Christian world is confused about the true Jesus. Now discover the real Jesus. Prove what he taught, how he lived, and who he is from the pages of your Bible. A free copy of The Real Jesus, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney.
If you write for that booklet right away, I'll guarantee you one thing. We'll get it in the bag over here and into the post office hands the same day we get your letter. Now, what the post office does about it from then on, I can't guarantee. But anyhow, we will get it to you by return mail as quickly as we possibly can. And I hope you'll write for that booklet, The Real Jesus. For one personal reason, if for nothing else, is because I wrote it. But I researched it rather thoroughly, and I have looked through it very, very carefully through the Bible. And it'll give you a chance at home to open up the booklet when you get a few moments in the privacy of your own study or your lounge or your family room. Open up your Bible and the booklet, get out a pencil, carefully underline, take notes in the margin, find out whether or not that booklet says what the Bible does, and then believe what the Bible says. Because as far as I'm concerned, that ought to be the task of a Christian minister. Is to tell you what the Bible is about to tell you, then tell you what the Bible tells you, and then tell you what the Bible just told you. The chore that a lot of them have of telling you the Bible doesn't mean what it seems to say, it means the opposite of that, would be an agonizing, mind-bending job, in my humble opinion. It's a lot easier for me to be able to let the pages of the Bible fold open, or fall open at any point, and say, that's what the Bible says. The Bible is right. The Bible is the Word of God, and I've proved it. And that's what the Bible means. It just makes your job so much easier. It'd be nice if hundreds of more ministers would kind of join me in that approach. You know, if we would, we'd all be speaking the same thing. If you think the chances of that happening in the next few decades are real good, I wish you'd write to me and let me know where I've been missing the boat. At any rate, let's go along with the subject. This is a sermon, an excerpt of it from Peter. This is the time when Peter is saying Jesus is alive, and very early in the book of Acts, the second, the third chapter, fourth and fifth, there are many miracles occurring after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. Peter is saying, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution. So there's a time limit. The time of restitution is going to send Jesus back to the earth. Again, over in 1 Peter, the same man in the book that he wrote from Babylon much, much later, many years later, breaking in the middle of the thought that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The consistency then of Peter immediately following Pentecost when he was a changed man. He doubted only a month and a half earlier than that, had to have one miracle after another prove to him that Jesus really had been raised. Now he's out at the risk of life and limb, preaching it before hostile crowds in open public areas where thousands of people are gathered, saying Jesus is alive and he's going to come back to this earth again. And then much later as a much older man, over in the city of Babylon, where there was a big colony of Jewish people, that's where 1 Peter was written from, by the way. He was over a whole church area over there. He wrote back and still was talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He never deviated from that theme. Neither did Paul or Peter or James or John or Jude, as we will see. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. Again, the same man and the same message. They stuck to it. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking to a church up at Corinth of about 400,000 population, that big city that was almost totally given to idolatry. Yet here was a group of Christian believers the Apostle Paul was working with. And he said, so that you come behind in no gift. Again, we're breaking into the middle of a thought. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about not the end of the earth upon which we live, but the end of an age. Again, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, he said, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. The Apostle Paul was one whom he said of himself that he was born or begotten out of due season. He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. Of course, Judas Iscariot was replaced with Matthias to make up the original 12 again. The Apostle Paul came along a good bit later, but he said that he saw Jesus, and believe it or not, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth appeared in person and taught the Apostle Paul for likely up to about 3 years or more in the Arabian desert area. That's in Paul's writings to the book, or I should say to the churches of Galatia, in the book of Galatians in the Bible, that he was with Jesus Christ in person. So in a sense, the same thing happened with the Apostle Paul that happened to all the others. In the first place, he had to be struck down. He was on the road to Damascus. He had letters of authority in his possession. He was going to take Christian people and literally stretch them on the rack, and maybe in some occasions even kill them, in forcing them to recant, to give up, in some way even curse God, and to say, no, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. He was doing this, and later on he bitterly accused himself. In his writings, time and again, you will see that he says, I, who am the least of all the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, I, who am chief among sinners, like the off-scouring of all things, he said that he was not even fit to be a Christian, and continually cited some of the heinous things that he had done to professing Christians before he himself was converted. He was struck down on the road to Damascus by a miracle. He heard a tremendous voice, and he was blinded. There was a vision given to a man called Ananias. And he was told to go and to find this guy named Saul, to place hands on him, and to tell him that God had given him forgiveness and he was to receive his Holy Spirit. Ananias didn't want to do it. He said, well, I've heard, Lord, that he is persecuting the church. And he was told, no, you go do it anyhow. Now, because of that shocking trauma that occurred to him, being literally just stunned on the road on his way to persecute Christians, having his eyesight taken away, hearing this voice in his mind's eye that said, Saul, why do you keep on persecuting me? It's kind of hard for you to keep on laboring under the terrible pricks of your own conscience in a way your own mind is bothering you, isn't it, Saul? This voice got really down into the very innermost being of Saul. He said, where are you, Lord? Suddenly he became teachable. He became willing. And he wanted to be baptized. He wanted forgiveness. He wanted to repent and to become a Christian. He did. And then subsequently, Jesus Christ of Nazareth taught him personally for apparently up to about 3 to 3.5 solid years. That's what Paul himself later said about it in the book of Galatians. And so you'll see, because of the many scriptures here, that there was no one after that time, including Peter himself, who said any more insistently and continuously that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to come back to this earth than did the Apostle Paul. Now here's another point, another important point, from a purely, shall I say, theological point of view. You may not know this if you're not a Bible student, or you don't go to a seminary, or you're not a Bible lecturer or a minister. But there are those who talk about Pauline theology. That's merely a word. People use theological sounding phrases. It means that they think that the Apostle Paul kind of devised a different kind of a theology than did James and Peter and John and Jude and some of the earlier apostles. They think that his was more of a modernist trend. And in this, of course, this is the thing of higher criticism. It smacks of the idea that the Bible is really basically only a lot of collected ideas of uninspired men who, after all, were only voicing their own opinions, and therefore is not the Word of God. This is an assumption. It isn't written by people who have painstakingly gone through to find out whether or not the Bible is the Word of God, and have sincerely become convinced that it is not, and who don't believe there is a God that is capable of guiding men in the preparation of His Word. No, but it's a beginning assumption that it just can't be. Well, why can't it be? Well, it just doesn't seem rational. It doesn't seem logical to us that a collection of books written by many different men, some of whom never even knew each other, could be the Word of God. Well, that doesn't bother me any. Because, you see, if there are 200 billion stars in our own galaxy, which there are, and if many of them are much bigger than our sun, which they are, and if our own solar system is just a corner of our own little galaxy, which it is, of which there may be billions of galaxies, and when you can talk about some of these supergiants out there, which have moved into the orbital path of our own sun, or into its position in our galaxy, would absorb the entire, you might say, space of our solar system, clear to the outer orbit of Mercury, you're talking of a vast body. Now, that hydrogen-helium explosive process up there, of the heavens, who made heat, light, energy, the laws of inertia and of gravity? What about the laws of thermodynamics and Einstein's theory? Science can't even define some of those things. If you can explain all of this, and reproduction, kind after kind, the tremendous harmony, the interrelationship and interdependency of all of living things, the cleavage factors or properties of minerals, and the laws that regulate our entire environment, you are looking at the handiwork of God. That's why I say it doesn't stretch my imagination for one human being, one bit, that if God can do all of that, if God can make a world, and He can make man and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and you and I are a product of a greater and a divine intelligence, not the product of randomness and of lovesick amoeba, if God can do that which He can, then it doesn't bend my mind all out of shape to think that God could guide the minds of some men here and there whom He wanted to be absolutely accurate for at least a small segment of their writings, and see to it that we could get the truth of God in a handbook He would give to us from our Creator about His plan and His purpose and His program that He has in mind for us as human beings. I don't know about you. I don't think that's illogical reasoning. And it isn't just reasoning, it's the truth. God did guide those men, and the Bible can be absolutely demonstrated to be His inspired word. I'll reiterate again. General Douglas MacArthur said, "I will return to the Philippines." The headlines were very patriotic. General Douglas MacArthur was a great general. It was a good slogan. It was good for the American people to believe in. We were going to put an end to this terrible scourge of the Japanese and the Germans in World War II. They believed General Douglas MacArthur. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth says to millions of professing Christians, "I am going to return to this earth." And it's all they can do to suppress a giggle, some delirious laughter. Well, it isn't my task to say, "I told you so." I know that it doesn't take you to believe it to make it happen. That's the beauty of my job. But I wish you would write for this booklet, The Real Jesus, and also the one entitled Read the Book. It's a helpful, handy guide to how to get started reading all about the Bible, and it's pretty hard-hitting and straight from the shoulder, and it's in layman's language, not heavy theology language. Write for it, will you? It's free of charge. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong. Goodbye, friends.
All literature offered on the Garner Ted Armstrong program is sent free of cost to anyone requesting it. For your free copy of these booklets, What is the True Gospel? And Read the Book, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney. Oh, Watch Ghana Ted Armstrong again next week at this time. Brought to you by Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God.